So we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 this morning, returning to our study in Luke. And I'm gonna start out by saying probably what seems like the two scariest words in Christian culture today. Okay? Are you ready for it? Okay, here it goes. Personal evangelism. I just think I saw some of you shudder a little bit. Okay? For some reason, well, actually probably for many reasons, personal evangelism seems to be one of the most threatening things for Christians. And yet, if you think about it, personal evangelism is the most fundamental thing about being a Christian. To be a Christ follower is to share Christ. And it is the most important way we relate to those outside of faith. And if you think about it, if someone had not participated in personal evangelism with you, whether that would be a friend sharing Christ with you, or whether that would be your mom or dad or grandma or grandpa dragging you to church in that way, or whether it was not a coworker inviting you or a coworker talking to you, whatever your testimony looks like, if you remove people sharing Jesus, where would you be? Well, I have the answer to that. Condemned, right? Condemned. And so personal evangelism is a significant, necessary activity of every Christian. And our passage over the next probably 3 weeks is going to deal with personal evangelism, but not in the way that we're typically used to personal evangelism. It's not going to look at, okay, how do I share Christ with somebody? Rather, it's going to be, how do I rely on Christ in personal evangelism? Because our passage this morning teaches us how to rely on Christ as we share him. And the passage is often a passage that you will hear during a missions conference or a missionary preach on, and yet it's not missions-minded as far as let's go save them over there. It's missions-minded as, okay, let's go save them next door. And so my hope is, over the next few weeks, as we go through Luke chapter 10, specifically the first 27 verses, that evangelism is going to seem less of a threat and more of a thrill. And not because you're empowered to do it from the standpoint of knowledge. You all have the knowledge. If you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have the knowledge, right? You know enough to share. But more about, okay, what's the thrill of actually getting God involved in your personal evangelism and seeing what happens then? And today we're only going to look at two verses, look at 4 points of this that are essential. And so would you just stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? For sake of my voice, I am only going to read the first two verses, but I think this is passages familiar enough that you understand what's going on. Luke writes this: after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Father, I pray this morning that you would just open our hearts and open our eyes to the thrill of personal evangelism. And Lord, as we look at your text and what happens here, Lord, that you would just reignite within us a passion to see you work in the hearts and the lives of unbelievers as you draw them unto yourself. And so, Lord, may you just inspire us, I pray. I pray this morning for the many who are not here. Father, for many who are battling and struggling with illness, Lord, I just pray your hand would comfort and touch them. I pray for those who are home because of the weather, Father, that you would comfort them and that you would strengthen them. And Lord, that they would sense your presence and your peace among them at this moment. We pray for Walt and Irene and for Mel and Betty, for Ruth and for Lyle and Marjorie and for our other shut-ins, Father, that you would just comfort them in their time of need. We pray for Ernie and for Sandy. And Lord, we just ask that you would use the treatments that they're on to be effective at killing the cancer that's in their body. We continue to pray for comfort for the Hostie family and those around that situation, Lord, that you would just comfort them. We pray that your gospel would continue to marinate in the life. You heard it last weekend. And Lord, that that those seeds that were planted would be harvested over the coming weeks, months, years, whatever your timing is. And so we lay that in your hands. Father, we pray again just that you would have your way in our hearts and in our minds this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at and we get into this text, there's a couple things that I need to point out, I think, that just so that we don't jump into some wrong teaching. And the first thing is that what we're going to be looking at is not a prescription for missions or a missions model. So Jesus isn't going to send out these 72 and then he's going to say, okay, this is how we want evangelism, this is how we want missions to look like, okay, for the until I return again. This isn't a prescription, this is a description. In other words, Luke is simply describing what Jesus tells these 72. And so what that means is, although Jesus is going to give these disciples commands, there are some commands that just, for frankly, don't apply to us because of culture, because of setting, and because he's sending them out in a specific time and at a specific place. Yet, what we can do is we can look at those commands and we can look at the inferences within those commands and make application to our lives today and see how that applies clearly for us. The truth of the matter is there's going to be quite a few commands that only a few chapters later, as Jesus sends his 12 disciples out after his resurrection, he actually just flips them around. For example, he says, you know, don't take extra shoes, don't take extra bags. Later, he's going to say, take extra shoes, take extra bags, okay? So that's what I say. This is a description of what he's telling these people, not a prescription for missions models. Otherwise, we would never have missionaries come in because we would just say, well, Jesus says you're not supposed to go prepared. But that's not what he's teaching here, okay? What he is teaching, I think, is some truths about dependency upon God in our personal evangelism. And so the goal for us here is, I think, to see the heart of these commands and in light of redemptive history, make application for us today. And so with that in mind, what we see here is that Jesus is now enlisting a greater number of followers to accomplish his gospel proclamation. This is all in preparation for him going to Jerusalem for his vicarious death and justifying resurrection. And these additional workers that he enlists shows us that it is necessary for followers of Jesus to participate in evangelism. It's necessary for followers of Jesus to participate in evangelism. It's not just for the few. Evangelism is for the many, the all. Now, if you look at verse 1, Luke says, after this, at least in the ESV, and he begins with after this, and after this, reveals to, well, after what's come just before it. And if you kind of do a little rewind and you remember what Jesus has just spoken of, he's spoken of the radical commitment there at the end of chapter 9 that it takes to follow him. When you follow Jesus, there are no earthly guarantees, there's no greater priorities, and you can have no buts and no excuses to follow Jesus. So when Luke says that he appoints these 72 and he sends them out, I think we can rightfully assume that they're all in. They're fully committed. They understand the radical commitment that he requires, and they're saying, okay, we are going all out for you. Some have thought to illegitimize the number of 72 and to make it mean that it's something it's not, but that's not necessary here. Jesus, we know, has many followers, right? More than just the 12 men. He has men and women, and we've seen that throughout Luke. And these are 72 outside of his inner circle who he now commissions to pave his way to Jerusalem. And now Jesus is really expanding his workforce, you might say. If he was if this was a business terminology, and 72 new disciples to send them out. And so what he says is that it's going to be more than just the 12 who are evangelizing. It's going to be more than just the 12 who, it's going to be everybody's responsibility who follow him to evangelize the condemned. Okay? Now I want to do a little rabbit trail. Can I do that? We're few in number. And I know that Bruce and Dick on our men's Bible study will appreciate our rabbit trails. And I thought this would be a good time to do a rabbit trail. I think when we say evangelizing the condemned is an appropriate way to talk about it in here, okay? Because what are people without Jesus? They're condemned, right? They're condemned. However, who are they condemned by? Not God. Man is not condemned by God, right? Man is not condemned by God. God does not damn people to hell. God does not condemn people to hell. People condemn themselves to hell. You never say that a judge executed a murderer, right? Just because he passed sentence. No, a murderer committed a murder and his just reward was death or whatever that punishment was. And so judges, just as judges don't condemn criminals, criminals condemn themselves, man does not, or God does not condemn men, men condemn themselves before God. What does God do then? Well, here we see what he does. He's not condemning people by sending them out. What's he trying to do? Save them. Trying to save them. And so therefore we understand that God is simply a just judge. But as a just judge, he is also a merciful and gracious judge. And in him sending out these 72, he's not merely testing the waters, so to speak. He's saying, listen, I'm throwing you out. You're already drowning. You're already on your way to death. I'm going to give you a chance. And I think we need to flip evangelism to start looking at it like that. They're already condemned. We do nothing, they stay the same. We do nothing and unbelievers remain unbelievers, right? We are simply, well, I think there's an old hymn that I used to, it just popped into my head, throw out the lifeline, I think is one of, is something the way that it goes in using that terminology. And so what that means though is that if every man is condemned, and we know the Bible says every man is condemned, evangelism is necessary for every follower of Jesus. We have to promote Jesus because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. It's because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And just as the ministry of love towards one another is within the community, for everyone in the community, the ministry of the gospel is for everyone in that community, for outside the community. Does that make sense? It's for everybody. And I think this text can just shows us the progressive nature of Jesus opening up his work for the many, not simply for the few. Because this is more than 12 disciples and a few ladies. He's sending them to go before him. And look at what he simply does. He says, I want you to go ahead of me. He doesn't leave them alone or to go by themselves. He sends them with a partner, and he wants them to go to every town and place where he himself was about to go. They were to test the waters, so to speak. They were to warm the affections. And we see that they are really the precursor to him arriving. It's kind of like going to a concert. If you've ever been to a concert before, you know that the main headliner just doesn't come out on the stage right away and start singing, right? There's usually some type of a lesser musician that warms you up, makes you feel good, and then all of a sudden the headliner comes out. In a similar sort of way, Jesus is sending these ahead to warm the hearts of people, to test the hearts of the people, so that when he would get there, he wouldn't have to warm them up. They would already be warm, and he could give his message and do his works. And so Jesus sends them for his purposes, but he sends them with his same power and his authority, and we'll see that here in a couple of weeks. But what I think the significance here of verse 1 is the fact that Jesus is expanding his mission. He's expanding his workforce. And in the end, that workforce is going to include every single person that follows Jesus. Right? I mean, you think of the verses. Jesus tells his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We use that as a platform. Is that for just the 12? No, that's for every follower of Jesus. Romans 10 in the bulletin points out the necessity by just asking a couple questions that are really rhetorical. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe on him in whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless someone's sent? All of those rhetorical questions are, it's impossible. You have to have somebody to send. You have to have somebody who's sent to preach. You have to have somebody to hear the preacher. And you have to have somebody to believe the hearer, as from being a hearer. It's progressional. Peter tells us that we are to always have we are always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that's within you. The idea that we're always ready to say, hey, this is why I'm okay in a not okay situation. This is why I'll be okay. This is my hope. This is Christ. I like what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. He says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak, and I've become all things to all people that I might save some. In other words, I'm out there trying to win. He tells the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians that we, and when he says we, he means me and you when he's writing, and we can do that in the Greek. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us corporately. And so he invites them and compels them in his ministry and in his work. We also know that Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, right? Which he ordained before the foundation of the world. What does Peter say was ordained before the foundation of the world? Well, the sacrifice of Christ, the gospel. The essential work is not the daily activity work of Christ. No, I think this also encompasses the big picture of gospel ministry there in Ephesians 10. And so I can keep going, but I'm going to stop right there, okay? So I'll get a few slides ahead. We could keep going with passages that just reveal to us it is our responsibility to evangelize. And if a person is verbally committed to Christ but is not verbally committed to sharing Christ, there's no fruits, if there's no works, if there's no participation, what does that say about their commitment? It says that there's really not a commitment at all. It's all lip service. And so what Jesus tells us next then is, okay, if you're all in, you've signed up as a harvester for Jesus. You are a day laborer. I think all too often we have the impression that salvation is the invitation to sit and eat at Jesus' table, when in reality, it's the invitation to go work his fields. Let me say that again, because I think that's significant. All too often we have the impression that salvation is the invitation to eat at Jesus' table and just to reap all the blessings and all the rewards. But in reality, it's the invitation to go and to work his fields, to do his ministry, to work his ministry. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We are his laborers. They are his laborers as he's sending them out. And I've used the analogy that following Jesus requires you to join the fire department, not to buy fire insurance. That's the goal. That's the job. Every follower is to participate in gospel ministry. It's not just for the 12. It's not just for the apostles. It's not just for the pastor. It's not just for the evangelists. It's not just for the vocational minister. It's everyone is supposed to be in a gospel ministry saving the condemned. And we see that throughout the scripture over and over and over again, how it is necessary for me and you to participate. And so we get that behind us. Okay, I get that, Pastor Jeff. I'm supposed to tell people about Jesus. So how do you do that? Well, Jesus now tells us how to do that. Not in the X's and O's of what to say, but how to empower your evangelism with Christ. And the very first thing he does here is he tells them to start with prayer. If you want to have Christ-empowered evangelism, you have to start with prayer. And the implication here is, first, to pray for pray for me in evangelism. And when I say me, I don't mean me as in Pastor Jeff. I mean you saying me to yourself. Pray for me in evangelism. Look at what he says. He says here in verse number 2, therefore pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. When you think of earnest prayer, that's not a passive prayer. No, that's an intentional prayer. It's something that you are seeking God. You're pleading with God. And because he says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, we are called to pray for ourselves, get this, to obey God by harvesting his fields. And so let me just put it in context here. Jesus has appointed the 72, right? He's appointed them and he's commissioned them to go out as his laborers. And the very first thing he does is he commands them that the Lord would send laborers, to pray that the Lord would send laborers. They're the ones who are going. They're the ones who are praying as they go. So who exactly are they praying for? Themselves, right? That's the logical conclusion. They're praying for themselves. And so I think that's what we ought mimic, is that if we really want to be effective in personal evangelism, yeah, we know what to say, but we start by praying for ourselves. And we pray for our own personal efforts, our labors. They are the laborers sent by the Lord. They are the ones who are praying. And so we ought pray for our evangelism. You know, we've often been taught this, and we often see this or have this prayer. God, would you save so-and-so? Right? I think we've all prayed that before, right? God, would you save my neighbor? Or would you send somebody to tell my family member about you? Or I pray that my coworker gets saved. And we really pray generically. But is that the best, most effective prayer? Is that what God wants? Can I tell you? I'm going to say no. Okay? I'm not going to say that. That's not the best. And I think one of the realizations that I've come to as I've grown and I've matured in my faith is that we need to pray more strategically for involvement in what we're asking God, not just for God to take care of it. We need to think through, okay, what's my role in this request? And then God, empower me to do my role. Give me the courage. So instead of praying, God, save my neighbor, you would say, God, give me the courage and boldness to text my neighbor so that I can get together with them for the purpose of sharing Christ. I want you to save them, but I want you to use me. And this is what he's saying here, I think, when he says, pray earnestly to the Lord to send out laborers for his harvest. It's praying for my efforts in evangelism, because you and I are laborers. James uses the illustration, if your neighbor is hungry and naked, and you just pray for him and say, go and be blessed, but don't offer him any food and don't offer him any clothes, have you really helped your neighbor? No, you haven't helped your neighbor. Likewise, if your neighbor is condemned and you simply say, go and be blessed, I'll pray for your soul, have you really helped your neighbor? No. No. And so instead of praying, send someone, what does Isaiah say? He says, Lord, send me, right? That ought to be our prayer. And send me doesn't mean send me to a foreign field, make me change occupations, make me change locations. No, it just means send me to those who are around me without Christ. Spur me on to share your gospel. Impress upon me the moments in which I can share Christ and it's going to be acceptable. If you have to push me, if you have to shove me, if you have to hit me over the head with a 2x4, go ahead and do it. You get what I'm saying? We need that motivation. And so praying that the Lord send laborers is first and foremost praying that the Lord send me as his laborer. Because every believer is a laborer, and we are praying ourselves. And so pray. Pray for your personal evangelism. Pray that Christ would give you boldness. Pray that Christ would give you courage. Pray that Christ would give you opportunity. Pray that Christ would push you into those opportunities. And I think so often we fail right from the start because we failed to pray. So we change the way we pray. We start by praying, but we change it. I think there's something more going on in our text here, though, than just praying for me. The implication, I believe, here is not merely to pray for me, but to pray that it's effective, in that my own efforts and labors are duplicatable. And so the goal here that he says to pray for is essentially for hearers to also become sharers, the harvested to become harvesters. And so we will also want to pray for them in evangelism. And we want to pray for duplication. Where do laborers come from? Where do God's laborers come from? Do they just magically appear? No. They've been evangelized, converted, discipled in Christ's teaching, and then sent out themselves. The goal is to teach Christ, to win with Christ, to disciple in Christ, and to let them loose for Christ. Right? The goal is to lose your ministry. In the end, the goal is to lose your ministry, because you want them to become to the point where they can do the ministry you're doing. And so we pray that God would help us win people so that he will in turn use the people we win to win more people for his mighty purposes. You've probably all seen the compounding chart. If you would just win one and disciple one, and they would win one and disciple one, what that would look like over the course of 10 years. But what that looks like and what that plan is, let's just say it took you a year. Over 10 years, you're not just saving over 250 people, okay? But you're also sending over 250 people. Duplication is the goal. And so we pray for our work and we pray for their work. We pray for us, we pray for me, and we pray for them. Yet, I still understand that there is threat in personal evangelism. But I think if we really want to find the thrill of it, this fourth point is essential. If we want to overcome those fears, we really want to have faith, this fourth point is essential. And that is that we are called to rely on God's sovereignty in evangelism. We're called to rely on God's sovereignty in evangelism. Notice what Jesus is saying here. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So it's his harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest, right? He is the owner of the field. He is the owner of the harvest. He's also the owner of the laborers, right? Because we find that in the analogy, Jesus is sending out laborers. So the fields are the Lord's, the harvests are the Lord's, the laborers are the Lord's, who are appointed by the Lord, sent to work by the Lord for the Lord. It's all about the Lord. God is sovereign in this. And so what that simply means is we have to rely on God's sovereignty. We're not responsible for results. In fact, we'll find if you jump down later, he's going to talk about people who reject you and what we ought to do when people reject us. And we ought expect people to reject it, because we are not sovereign over this. Listen, if all you needed was a profession of faith to say, "I believe in Jesus," wouldn't it be so easy just to force people to say, "Listen, I need you to say these words. Read this paragraph for me, okay?" And however you're going to force them to do it, you're going to hold a gun to their head or whatever that is, you're going to threat. If it would be that easy, I would hope that we would all jump on that bandwagon, right? And we'd just go neighbor to neighbor. And when someone else moved in, well, if we weren't all in jail by that time. But you get the idea. But that's not the case. God is sovereign. So we don't use coercion. We don't use tricks. We don't use false motives to trick people into believing. Because in the end, results aren't ours. They're the Lord's. Likewise, though, we should not ever change lighten or diminish the message. Making less of the gospel message so that it's more culturally acceptable is just as bad. It's just as unrelying on God's sovereignty. And saying God is the one who's in control of this just because we want to make the message more appealing. We go with his message and we set it before people and we say, this is what God says. What's your response? We give them that opportunity because he is the Lord of the harvest, not us. He is in control of it, not me. And so we don't concern ourselves with the results, that is, the decisions. No, no, no. We concern ourselves with the message, sharing the message. Because salvation is God's and God's alone. Think about it in a theological realm. He predestines, he elects, he reconciles, he redeems, he calls, he chooses, he adopts, he saves, he justifies, he sanctifies, he forgives, and I could keep on going, but I'm not. Those are all theological terms that God does, not man. All of that is God drawing man unto himself. What does man simply say? Man says, okay, I'm reading. Oh, my heart is warmed. I like this Jesus. I get it. I'm condemned. And we respond, right? That's man's responsibility, is to respond appropriately. So what that means, though, is that if the results are up to me, if God is sovereign over all of this, we ought not fear rejection, because they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting him. Furthermore, failure is not failure in a decision, but failure is failure in participation. I only fail when I don't share Christ. And I always succeed when I do share Christ. Sharing Christ is the goal. So what that means is that we give God the results. We free ourselves from the fear and the rejection of rejection and failure, because it's all God's. So what we find here in our first two verses this morning is that we're called to participate in evangelism. It's not an option. If we want it to be effective, we ought pray specifically for our participation. We ought pray that our participation is effective and it's duplicatable, and that those who we see won in turn go win themselves. And finally, we must trust God's sovereignty over eternity. And I think once we get the right perspective, I think we'll have more of a thrill when we share Christ than feeling like a threat. Because like I said, we're simply the life raft. We're simply the messenger. We're the one throwing it out there. God is the one who is redeeming. Let's pray. Father,